It is a tremendous privilege to be able to come into God's house and be able to bring His Word for His people. And it is my eager desire to get to know each and every one of you personally and come visit you and know every part of, you know, your lives and what your life has been like here in this church and be able to introduce myself to you as well. And hopefully, Lord willing, I will be able to do such things in this summer as I come to be your intern, Lord willing. As for today, I have a theme to bring for these two sermons, morning and evening, a theme of suffering and salvation, present in both of these this morning and evening. And the song we just sang is a good introduction into our theme of suffering and salvation. In this aspect, it asks the opening question, what can wash away my sin? And that question, what can wash away my sin, also asks the question of what is the cost of my sin? What does it cost me? We point towards the blood of Christ and we say, there is none other but Him, this one who goes before me to pay the price of my sin and all of its calamity, one who is willing to be afflicted and suffer for us sinners, the forsaken one, Jesus. And that's to whom we will turn our eyes to as we open up Psalm 22 together right now in God's Word. If you would open up your Bibles to Psalm 22, we will read this together. Psalm 22, we'll read verses 1 through 24. Verses 1 through 24. And this, above all other things that men could say, is the most honorable and most precious word that we are about to hear, the word of the living God. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let God rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, and you have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads for a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we come to you confessing our weakness to know the great depths and truths that are contained in your word. And we pray now and asking for your strength by your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate our eyes to see the wonderful truths of your word and the great and merciful Savior that is revealed in them. We pray that you would open up our eyes to see wondrous things and lead us according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22 is probably one of the most famous psalms of lament ever in the Bible. It is because this will be the very lament that Christ will cry when he is on the cross, hanging for sins. That line, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is the very line that Jesus is going to cry in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. There's no reason for us to miss then the clear direction that this psalm is going to take. As we think of the horror that one would see as he comes to the hill of Golgotha to see Jesus, the innocent one, the faithful one to God, hanging to die on a tree. We think of the price that Jesus paid for the sins of all who hope in him. Now, this is the scene that you would see in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. But let's move our minds back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 22 and its context, a prayer of David. What do we think the purpose of Psalm 22 is? Is it David speaking a prophecy? Is it David uttering a prayer for God's people that they might that Jesus himself might take up these words later on? Well, these things are true, that we can look at Psalm 22 and it is a prophecy of Jesus and what he's going to bear for us. And it is true that what David uttered in this prayer and had become the prayer of many saints also became the very prayer of Christ on the cross. But it's not merely these things. We see, as a fellow brother in Christ, Richard Belcher, a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, declares of all the Psalms are Christ's Psalms. The Psalms are his prayers. And these words in the Psalms are ultimately fulfilled when Christ takes them up. But he puts these Psalms by the Holy Spirit in the mouth of his own people, that they would participate and that they would share in the very prayers, very sufferings, and the very hopes of Christ throughout all of the Psalms. So we see then David is a partaker of the sufferings of his Savior who would come in Psalm 22. And David is going through some immense suffering, an unimaginable suffering that we will see Jesus is taking up in his own life as a suffering that is likened to bearing forsakenness on a cross. We see, even though Christ himself will uniquely bear the fulfillment of this psalm, God's people, David, and you and I today, are not exempt from being joined then to Jesus in his sufferings. And this is the angle then that we're going to look at this psalm, as both looking at it from the lens of Jesus, the forsaken one, but also for us who are participants, who share in the sufferings of Christ, for bearing his name and following his call of the gospel. That we then, according to this psalm, our purpose then, our proposition of this psalm is this, that we look to the forsaken one, hope in him in our sufferings. We look to the forsaken one, hope in him in our sufferings. For he has joined himself to us in all things, that we would be joined to him in all his. And that when we look at our own sufferings through Christ to whom we've been joined, we can stir even a broken heart that's going through the agonies similar to Psalm 22, to stir our hearts to praise him, to hope in him, even when we share in the depths of his sorrows. Again, I will repeat our proposition to look to the forsaken one, to hope in him in our sufferings and as I say, even our sorrows. This is how we'll divide our text. We'll look at verse 1 through 11. Verse 1 through 11, which will be forsaken while faithful. We'll look at verses 12 through 22, will be our second point, which is forsaken unto death, the extent of the forsakenness. Verses 12 through 21. And then finally, separate from those two first points, we'll look at an application point in verses 23 through 24, hope for the afflicted. Hope for the afflicted. The first two points will be looking at the forsaken one himself, and the last point will be taking up the hope of the forsaken one and our hope in him. Beginning with our first point, forsaken while faithful. The opening scene of Psalm 22 is this dramatic scene of execution, a scene of forsakenness, a cry from one who is faithful, crying out to God, for what reason? Why have you forsaken me? You see, in through verses 1 through 11, there's three cries of faithfulness to God here. Three cries. The first one is in verses 1 through 2. My God, why? And then again in verses 3 through 8, he's going to cry of an intimacy, a knowledge of this God whom he praises and trusts. And then verse 9 through 11, he's going to yet again cry out of a faithful cry from birth unto death, a longevity of his faith. Beginning with verses 1 and 2, the first cry, the first of these three cries of faithfulness. My God, why? He cries. See, this plea is filled with desperation, a cry of innocence, a cry of undeserved judgment. One who is overwhelmed with the situation of being surrounded by his enemies, as we will see soon. You see, with this twofold repetition, my God, It's a Hebrew way of showing intimacy, a closer knowledge of this one whom he claims as his own. He is saying, I trust in you. I am loyal to you. I have loved you. And yet here I cry day and night and I have no answer from you. For what reason, Christ cries, can you find that the Lord would forsake me? For what reason would Christ be forsaken? Verse 2, if you continue reading, I cry to you all day and all night. You see, this is a cry in this dreadful hour of forsakenness that he has not ceased to hope in God, not ceased to cry out to God for if there's any way of escape from this, Lord, please deliver me from it. But instead of letting a way of escape, God seems to have removed himself and given him no rest. This is a scene of exhaustion, a sleepless night of prayer, crying out to God through the long hours of the night, hoping that there'd be some way of escape from this present forsakenness. You can think of the late night cry of Christ when he sits in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Lord, not my will, but yours be done. But there he cries, Lord, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. And there in the garden, with the anxiety of knowing what's coming before him, his anxiety comes as great drops of sweat, even as drops of blood coming from him through the long hours of the night. The second cry of faithfulness is this cry of a knowledge of intimacy of God's saving hands before and who he is. Look at verse 3 and 4. Yea, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This cry here is a knowledge of the intimacy that he has with this God. I know who you are. There is no God like you. You are the holy God who is enthroned upon the praises of all your people. An intimacy in this confession of saying, and you are the God that I praise. You are the God that I trust in like my forefathers before me. And I know how you have worked before. I have seen your ways. I've seen your saving power. I've seen your saving hand. And Father, all those who have cried out to you before were delivered. But what about me? What about me? You think of the mighty, miraculous hands of God saving his people even from the hands of the Egyptian tyranny. leading them all the way through the wilderness, providing for their every need, being a flaming fire at night and a cover of shade by day under the shadow of his wings, even to a rebellious and stubborn people. And here this one cries, "And I trust you. I have looked to you. And yet I am not treated in a salvific way. I am treated like a worm and not a man." The Lord did not abandon them, but Lord, I have entrusted my soul to you like my predecessors before me, and yet look at what happens to me. I am despised by all men. All who see me make fun of me or mock me. That is, they make mouths at me and they wag their heads. They're mocking him with their voices, shaking their head in disgust. This man whom they see is the scorn of all the earth. And you hear these words, the mocking, even on the day when Christ goes to the Calvary, to the hill of Golgotha, you hear people say these very words, mocking him. "He delights in the Lord. Let's see if he rescues him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." Even when he cries out that very cry, my God, why?" And what do they say? They mock him. "Let's see if the Lord will deliver." Looking at verse 9, continuing the third cry of faithfulness in this psalm. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." You see, this third cry of faithfulness is a cry that's saying this to God. "It was you who took me from infancy, protected me, brought me to this very point in my life. It was you, God, who has protected me. You're the one who has raised me up, who has caused me to trust in you, to lean on you, to learn to love you." It comes from the bonds of one who was born into this covenant with God from the beginning, who has been supported by God all the ways through the days of his youth. You think of the life of Jesus, even in the times of Herod. King Herod, when he sought to take Jesus' life in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet the Lord, by a warning of angels and by his miraculous hand, delivers him from his enemies, sparing his life. It's a cry that, "When I was weak and helpless as an infant, when I was so reliant that I had to trust on you for all things because I was still at my mother's breast. I had no strength in myself. You could have taken my life then. But you have worked all things to this appointed time where now I have hoped in you all my life, been obedient to you all my life, and you have graciously brought me to this destined end where there is now no one," as he says, "there is no one to help me. And there is seemingly no deliverance." Now verse 11 ends his threefold cry of faithfulness, which we want to turn now, as we're continuing to look at the forsaken one, to the second point, which is to what extent was he forsaken by God? How far does it go? And is forsaken unto death. As David raises this cry and is turning his eyes and our eyes to Jesus, who is the forsaken one of this psalm, we see it's pouring out the whole problem before the Lord. And what he's going to do is he's going to allegorize his enemies. Those who are seeking to put him to death, he likens to animals to capture the imagery of what's going on. And so three things will be found in this section from verses 12 through 21. He's going to speak of those enemies that surround him and torture him. He's going to raise to God all the woes of the affliction of his body. And then he's going to lift up his heart and soul to him and say, "And this is what's going on within me, O God." These three things is what he's going to do in this section. In verses 19 through 21, he'll then raise these all in one final cry, "Lord, hear my prayer and answer it." Beginning with the allegory of these animals. You see in verse 12, he says, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me." You think of if there's anybody here who knows what strength a cow or a bull has. We're not thinking of merely just a heifer here or some young wild calf. We're thinking of an undomesticated wild bull. And he's likening these creatures, which would, in their defensive tactics, line themselves up by horns and launch their prey or their foes into the air to drive them away. Such great strength is being just portrayed through this allegory of this animal, and such great threat it is to a man as a bull would come charging at him with his horns. Here he's saying, they have surrounded me like the bulls of Bashan, these great beasts that would launch us into the air with their great might, tearing us asunder. And then secondly, he goes to verse 13, which he likens these enemies to lions. Now he's got the bulls of Bashan surround him, and then he likens them also, the foes, to this lion who's like a raving and roaring lion, one that's with its mouth is threatening to end his life. You see, this lion with his kingly might is here to deliver a sentence of death. That's exactly what we see in Christ's own life. Men surrounding him, coming to take him to the courts. Men wickedly and maliciously speaking out against him as though they aim to take his life, like a lion who opens up his mouth to devour. And then if you skip, I am going to jump to verse 16 to continue on this allegory that he is creating here. For the dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. Here, very clearly, he's drawing our attention that this is an allegory. It's not literally bulls and lions and dogs that are attacking him. No, he's talking about the crowd of evil men who are at his feet, who surround him, seeking to take his life unjustly. For dogs, he calls them, like cunning, filthy, not, this isn't your house pet. This is a filthy wild animal, a scavenger, one who eats among the things of the dead, things who live on the things of death. And these cunning pack animals have joined together now to surround me, to take my life, and to feast upon me. This is the first woe, the allegory of the enemies that surround the forsaken one. It's no wonder that we start to see these internal and external afflictions that he now is raising to the Lord because of the circumstances. Beginning with some of these external afflictions, look back through, all the way back up to verse 6 even. Externally, outside of himself, we see them mocking him, wagging their heads at him. Connected to what you will see in verse 14, when he starts to begin inwardly of what's going on and why he is melting within his breast. But externally, he sees the mocking and the shame and the dishonor, not only of his name, but of the Lord in whom he trusts. Externally, he's feeling the shame. Externally, he sees the dishonor going by the reproach of the words of men. He is despised and rejected, the scorn of all the earth, disgracing him and the God whom he trusts. He's the talk of the city. Everyone knows what's going on in Jerusalem. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, is told this by the disciples that were mournful of this. He's like, you haven't heard? Everyone knows what has happened in Jerusalem. Everyone knows what's happening to Jesus here in Jerusalem. God has handed his son over to this external affliction, where we see now in this song, this psalm, where he says, my bones are out of joint. He's been beaten to the point his bones are showing. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. Externally, I thirst. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. I can hardly speak. We know Christ who cried this from a cross. I thirst. Continuing on, they stare at me and gloat over me as I can count all my bones, because they look at me as they divide my garments among them like I'm already dead. And for my clothing they have casted lots, and now my nakedness and my shame is displayed before everyone, as everyone stares at me with no clothing. They lay me in the dust of death. Actually, not they. If you look at what it says in verse 15, you, God, lay me to the dust of death. And they have pierced my hands and feet. Internally, the forsaken one says this. I am poured out like water. I'm poured out like water. And my heart within me melts like wax. Now, as we see, he says in verse 17, I can count all my bones. Calvin in his commentary makes a very interesting comment about the Hebrew structure here. It's actually a word play. The word here is, for my strength can be counted. That which supports my body, the bones. Calvin says this actually seems to be pointing to the fact that he can count all of his help right now. All those who would stand to support him. All those who in this trial would stand to defend him. All those who would look upon him and say, this man is innocent. And he says, I can count them all. I have none. This is what Calvin says of this interpretation. And thus we see here, since he cannot defend himself, because no one will stand to defend his innocence, but all want to seek his execution. And what can he say now? Because no matter what answers Jesus gives, he's going to be led unto death, for there's nothing that he can say that will change their minds, as this man, Jesus, is an oppression to their evil ways, and they want nothing to do with him. They want his life to be taken. And he says, my strength is dried up, like a shattered piece of clay. And I know that I use the lay me in the dust of death as an external. This is an internal too. You lay me in the dust of death. The extent of forsakenness is unto death by the hand of God who forsakes. And you turn to verse 19 through 21 now. The psalm lifts up one last cry, one last request, oh God, hear me. In this desperate hour, in this desperate agony that I'm in, redeem and don't let this go undone. Don't let me be undone forever, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Now I'm going to render my own translation here, going following the same exact word order that's in the Hebrew, for I think it will help us better see the poetic nature of what he says here in this psalm. From the sword, deliver me. From the power of these dogs, keep my life. From the mouth of lions, save me. From the horns of these bulls, answer me. Answer me, O God. It's all in the more intensified when we ask this question, turning from looking at the forsaken one now to the theological questions of this passage. Why would somebody be forsaken? Ask that question. Why would somebody be forsaken by God? Why would that happen to them? Why should it happen to someone? What is the just reason for this? He removes his blessing and favor from them and hands them over to the wages of their sins. That is why somebody would be forsaken. It is a good and just God who does not favor to promote wickedness or to promote it in the land or to allow someone to go unpunished in their sin. It is for those who refuse to submit to the rule and reign of God, the supreme majesty on high. It is for those who in their hearts are wicked, unloyal, and unfaithful. And because that's true, it only the more intensifies the cry of this psalm. Why would I be forsaken if I trusted in you? To be forsaken unto death, handed over to the darkness, abandoned by your God and facing your final demise, and as Isaiah 53 would put it, to be smitten, stricken, and afflicted by the hand of your own God whom you trust. It all the more just intensifies when we ask that question and we think of Christ who is going to a cross, being forsaken by God. For what reason could we say he should do this? there is none. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross to bear sin for we who had sinned against him, to redeem and restore his fallen people, to rescue them from their estate. How can David pray this prayer? How can you and I pray this prayer alongside Christ now? We think of Jesus, who in his forsakenness bore what we deserve because of our sins. And this is going to transition point now into the third point, our application. Continuing from the application from the text, verses 22 through 24. Let's turn our eyes, hope for the afflicted, an answer to the prayer that is. And it might not be the answer that you were expecting to hear, but follow what it says here. Verse 22, the answer. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand of awe in him, all you offspring of Israel. Probably not your expected answer to this prayer. This next verse is probably what you would expect. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. The reason why Psalm 22, verse 22 comes before verse 24 is because we have to ask the question of Christ himself and his hope when he goes to this cross. What was the joy that was set before him? What was the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross for you and me? It was that he would obtain you and me for himself into his heavenly kingdom. That we who had transgressed the supreme majesty of heaven would now have a way in. And that to this joy, that he could tell of your name in the midst of the congregations in the courts of heaven and claim you as his own. The answer then for how we can pray this prayer, how are we joined to Jesus in this, and what is the hope of the afflicted, more importantly, what is the hope of the afflicted, is in two answers then. First, Christ's forsakenness for those who deserve to be forsaken. And second, a second hope, which is that Christ did not despise to call us his own, to join himself to us in all things, that we would be joined to him in all that he obtained for us. Let's look at first Christ's forsakenness for those who deserve forsakenness. This is what verse 24 seems to imply. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. What does that mean? That is to say, he has not despised to take our affliction that we deserve upon himself. The cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Christ's own death, is not merely Jesus crying this for himself, but even for you and me in our assurance. So that we would know by those words that he truly was forsaken for us. That we would never have to face this true forsakenness of God because of our sins, because there this man, Jesus Christ, for you and me, bore them on Calvary. There on the cross, David's hope and fulfillment of this psalm is taken up, and for you and for me as well, because we know we're not the sinless ones who can pray this like Jesus does. We know that we're not the innocent man who can say there's no reason for God to forsake us. We know in our hearts that we're rebels and we're fickle to the faith that we proclaim even. But when joined to him and his righteousness is ours by faith, we can truly take up this cry of Christ with him, and we know that we belong to him because he covers us in his righteousness. And he covers us by taking the wrath that we deserve. You see, the Son of God came and bore the full weight of what this psalm speaks. He was perfectly faithful even from the womb. He was mocked, tortured, beaten, and slain for you and me. He died that he would bring us sinners to life once again. He died, body and soul, confronting with the powers of darkness, afflicted by these terrors of death, and bearing in his body and soul the full weight of God's wrath and forsakenness, that we, beloved, would hope and have possession of this hope of the everlasting life and gift of righteousness in him. For he did not despise to take the affliction for himself, the forsakenness that should have fallen on you and me, And our brother David, who first prayed this prayer, it fell upon the eternal Son of God, Jesus our Lord. And this is a great blessing, one to not be undermined, that by faith and looking to this forsaken one who has been forsaken on our account, that we would be accounted as righteous before him, cannot be diminished as a lesser hope, but a great hope that we stand confidently before the King of Heaven, the Judge on the throne, who claims us as righteous before him. But Psalm 22 actually opens up to more hopes than just this. Opens up to even more benefits. As great as this one is, it speaks of grand benefits of even a possession of a kingdom come. If you continue reading, you see throughout Psalm 22, there is not an escape from the suffering and the cross that is depicted here, but a hope and joy even through the suffering. Knowing Christ is now transforming our sufferings with him as he becomes an assurance of our nearness to him through suffering. Having a hope of this kingdom that he's going to bring us into one day, where he will publicly with joy claim you before all the earth as his own and name you by name and say, "This one's mine." And there you will enter into all the benefits of this new kingdom come. And he will not be ashamed of you on that day. But with glad joys and songs of praise, we will sing with him and all the other saints in the kingdom of heaven. This is the hope of David and a hope for you and me. The same hope that is for Christ in verse 22, where it says, "I will tell your name of the brothers. I will tell your name in the midst of the congregation." Do you know where this is quoted in the New Testament? This is why I drive this application to be so forcefully of the possession of this kingdom and the day that his kingdom come. Chapter 2, verse 12 takes this up, or says that it was fitting for the captain of our salvation in bringing many sons to glory, glory not through an escape of the cross, but through the cross, that he was made complete, that is fully sharing in our plights through suffering, in order to become the one source of salvation for all being saved and sanctified in him. To become the one source of salvation in him. That he would transform then our sufferings and not be ashamed of you in them, but to unite you to himself in them. And this is our hope, that the God of heaven, the Son of God, did not despise the sufferings for himself, but also to transform us. That if we share in these sufferings now with him, we will share in the glory that is to come. And we then now, in this transformed view of suffering, can take up this psalm through whatever sufferings we bear in his name and cry out, "Oh Lord, answer me," and bring in this hope that Christ himself longed for. The joy of the day of heaven when all evil and wickedness was ridden from the land. For we know that the Lord has heard this prayer of his Son, and he hears the prayer of his saints who pray and take up this psalm too. But it's through a cross, not away from a cross. It is through the cross that we enter into that kingdom come. By the blood of Christ and us being joined to him, crucified with him, that we enter in. Obviously, he uniquely bore the crucifixion and the wrath of God in a unique way, which is why I brought that up first. But secondarily, us who are joined to him are not despising now the sufferings of Jesus for his name's sake, which is how we are crucified with him. And we follow him wherever he leads us, which was to a cross, for his name and for his glory's sake. You see, as David is praying this prayer, it transforms the way we think of suffering. It's no longer arbitrary. It's no longer isolated. And it's no longer alone. But now, as Christ has borne the suffering with us, it's no longer seen as a detriment to our souls to suffer for his name's sake. It is now a seal of assurance of belonging to Jesus and his nearness to you, that he is not ashamed of you. And as much as men are ashamed of you, you have a better one who claims you as his own through all forms of suffering for him, where he says, "And I will sing over you the day I come for you." It is a glorious thing now to be counted worthy of the sufferings of Christ. And how glorious is it to know that these sufferings have become your own, that you would portray Christ even in your own life. I bring four final remarks as an application as we part, and this will be our concluding remarks. Four things to think as we go. Application to us. If you take nothing else of what I've said, of the hope of the afflicted, take these things. One, we do not view our own suffering as a detriment to our souls, as I said. But even if an event like Psalm 22 comes to take place in our life, we can have the joy of knowing that we take and partake of the promises of Christ himself. And what he has obtained and the favor that he has earned for us before God is now our own. We also then know, as we see our own sufferings, as we might take up this psalm for ourselves, it reminds us to look at the forsaken one. To look at the forsaken one who bore our sins on our behalf, and that we, by looking to him, can have a grand assurance that he will not despise us. He will not look at us according to our sins or repay us according to our sins deserve. But he will be merciful to us as he displayed on the cross of Calvary the words of assurance that he was forsaken for us. Third, we can endure. We can endure the sufferings in light of this great hope. The hope of the transformed sufferings and the hope of righteousness that is possessed by him. Looking to this forsaken one, we have a hope to look to the other side of the cross. As Jesus is quote has said in Hebrews, to look to the joy that was set before him, endure the cross. So we can look to the joy that is set before you and me and endure our sufferings. And fourth, in recognition of our union with Christ, final application, I would say this. Let us take up this psalm in our own prayer life. That we would be praying for the vindication and righteousness of the land, vindication of what Christ came to purchase for himself, a kingdom come. Where one day, as we see in this text, the ends of the earth shall remember.